should be over in chapter 7, talking about a flood with all the rain we've had. But tonight we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3 again. Genesis chapter 3. I always like to look at the rain positively and think about what the Lord Jesus said, that it's a reminder of God's mercy to man, of His providential goodness. He said that the Lord makes the sun to shine and causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Think about all the people living on this planet that don't know about God, don't give Him any glory, don't want to know about Him in many of their cases. And yet the Lord still gives them all the things they need to live, including the rain. So it reminds us of how good our God is. Reading in the Word of God now, Genesis chapter 3, we will begin our reading at verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, Where art thou? Let's go down to verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy childbearing. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. This is a tragic chapter, and it's the third time that we've revisited it, because there's different angles as we look at it. And as we thought of the anatomy of the temptation, how the headship order of God was subverted, and how the serpent would come to the woman and would paint sin to be something which it is not, how he would emphasize how disobeying God was the way to pleasure and the way to fulfillment. And the enemy still uses those tactics today. He whispers to every one of us in one way or another that the way to fulfillment, the way to pleasure, the way to have a good life is to go our own way. Well, the Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. But you know, that way, the way that seems right to a man, only leads to death. James chapter 1 says, Sin, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth death. And for the man and the woman there in Eden, disobeying the word of the Lord led to very dire consequences indeed, to problems and difficulties that we are experiencing even to the present day. It all started back there in Genesis 3. Because I want to tell you, whenever we choose to go our own way independently of God, however good the thing we may think is that we're going after, it's a recipe for spiritual disaster, and the consequences will be most serious indeed. I like, however, that in this chapter that has so much that could depress us, so much that could make us feel sad about what sin has done in the world and even done to us as human beings, I like the bits of gospel that we have interspersed here in Genesis chapter 3. For instance, you have God, after this fall of man, after man has sinned, God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What a beautiful picture that is, of God coming and wanting fellowship with human beings, wanting to take human beings out for a walk with Him, as it were. Now, we were out for a walk this afternoon in between raindrops, and my wife is quite an avid walker. I'm not the world's greatest walker, as may have been apparent to you by looking at me, but I find new joy and pleasure since I married Naomi in walking, because while I may not really relish getting out there and walking around so much, the company is very pleasant. And you know, back there in the Garden of Eden, what must it have been for the living God of the universe, the God who made all things, the one who created us, to come and want to walk with his creatures and commune with them, to have fellowship with them? Never mind our sin, even when human beings had not sinned, when they were in a situation of innocence. What is man that God is mindful of him? Why would one so great and mighty and powerful as the God who made all things want to have anything to do with so small and insignificant a creature as man? Well, of course, man has significance because God invests him with significance. God says you are important. God says your life does count. God says you're not a throwaway creature. You're not just another animal. You're not here as the product of billions of accidents. God made you, and therefore you have great value. Such value that God would come seeking you. God came seeking that first man and his wife, saying, Adam, where art thou? And that call resonates down through the centuries. We can hear the pathos in God's voice, the emotion and the love and the desire. The God of the Bible is a seeking God, a God who comes after us, a God who pursues us. The Lord Jesus would phrase it this way in Luke 19:10. He would say, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. How good is God to seek us. How great he is to want us in spite of our sin, to not just leave us to our own devices till we would destroy ourselves in our iniquity, but to come after us, to seek us, to want that fellowship that has been interrupted by sin to be restored, and to devise a means by which it could be restored. For verse 15 tells us, the first messianic prophecy, I believe, in the Bible, it tells us of the woman's seed who would come. The problem started with a woman, didn't it? And you heard me say on Sunday, and I'll reiterate it for you, lest there's any mistaken notions tonight. But the Bible places the blame squarely on Adam, not upon Eve. Adam was the ultimate one who should have put his foot down and said, no, this is wrong. We're going to obey the Lord. But instead, Adam was silent. Instead, Adam took of the fruit and ate. He wasn't deceived, says the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2. He knew what he was doing. And yet God still comes seeking him and says, I'm going to start your method of deliverance in the very place where the enemy started to trip man up. He started with woman. I'm going to start with woman too. Hear the words of Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, it says, born under the law. Praise be to God that even in the things that look like the greatest of human failures, the Lord says, ah, woman failed, did she? Man failed to keep his woman in check, did he? Well, I'm going to come in and I'm going to use a woman to be the means of delivering the human race. Not that she was anything in and of herself. She was a godly sister. One who described herself as the handmaid of the Lord, and one who would also say that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. She said, my soul doth rejoice in God my Savior. It's very clear there wasn't any intrinsic worth in Mary, as fine a young lady as she was. She was sovereignly chosen by God to be the vehicle of the incarnation happening. The very body in which the Lord Jesus would come and seek to gestate for 9 months in his human body and to be born as a holy and sinless babe. Oh, the wonder of God's gospel, that in spite of man's failure, in the face of the very place where man had thrown it all away, God can prophesy and say, yes, but I'm going to win it back. Yes, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to buy you back out of the slave market of sin, and I'm going to start with a woman. Satan will start with a woman, will he? Well, I'll start with a woman too. And this woman's going to bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In bruising the head of the serpent, though, we must never forget that this salvation, this redemption that God brings about, came about at tremendous personal cost to himself. For it wasn't merely a question of bruising the serpent's head. Yes, Satan would be defeated, no doubt about that. Yes, even today, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he has been destroyed. In other words, rendered powerless. The Bible would say again in John chapter 16 that the prince of this world is judged. So his fate is not in doubt. One day he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. No appeal, no second chance for him. But in doing this, in defeating that serpent, the Lord Jesus himself would have to have his heel bruised. The Lord Jesus himself would know what it was to have the bite of the serpent against him. He would know what it was to have all the forces of hell arrayed against him, and know what it was to have sinful people lining up against him, reviling him and spitting on him, and saying all manner of falsehood against him. And yet the Lord Jesus would willingly submit to that and so much more. After men had done their worst and sat down to watch the Lord Jesus slowly expire as they thought he would on the cross, then God said, "All right, man, you've rendered your verdict against my son. Now I'm going to render my verdict. I'm going to put on him the iniquity of you all." We might have expected a holy and righteous God to pour out the wrath right there and then, not on the perfect one, not on the spotless one, not on the holy one who knew no sin, but we might expect him to pour it out on the sinners standing round about the cross. We might expect him to pour it out on planet Earth and to burn this globe to a cinder. But he doesn't do that, does he? Instead, the wrath would fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would be bruised so that we could go free. Just as an innocent animal had to give up its life to provide a covering for the nakedness of man and woman, so the Lord Jesus, a much greater fulfillment than what those animals pictured, the Lord Jesus would give up his life so that our sins could not only be covered, but absolutely be removed as far as the east is from the west. That they could be buried in the deepest sea. That God could say of them, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Well, this is what the Lord speaks of here. He tells them there's going to be consequences to their disobedience. That's inevitable. But as far as their eternal destiny, that was not going to be in doubt. God was going to save them and make provision for them through the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of their lives on earth were going to have to grapple with issues that come about from their disobedience. Whereas before, creation had been a very placid place, it was a place of harmony and peace, even within the animal kingdom. Now, nature could be described as red in tooth and claw, as the British poet Tennyson described it. It was now a place of struggle. And where the animals divide into prey and predator. Now there would be tremendous consequences in the animal kingdom. The serpent writhing upon his belly was just the tip of the iceberg for what the entrance of sin in this world did to the animal kingdom. But then it would also have very grave effects for the woman. For as joyful as it is to bring a human life into this world, that process of labor was now going to be accompanied by tremendous pain. Indeed, the pain is soon forgotten, the Lord Jesus said in John 16, for joy that a man is born into the world. But that doesn't change the fact that there's a great deal of pain before the baby comes out. And let me tell you from recent experience that if your child decides to take 2.5 days to get around to that feat, It can be a lot of pain and a lot of hand-wringing and perspiring and whatnot in between as you wait for that little dear one to arrive on the scene. Yes, you're glad once the baby's here, but it's a very difficult and hard and even life-threatening process in some cases. But then there would also be this that the Lord says in verse 16, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now that is kind of a cryptic phrase. What exactly does he mean by that? Well, there's somewhat of an analogous statement over in chapter 4, the next chapter, verse 7, "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." And that gives us an idea. It's identical in the Hebrew, almost identical, between those two verses. The image is of a violent struggle. In Genesis 4, verse 7, God is talking to Cain, and he's telling you, sin is crouching at the door. And like some kind of wild animal, it wants to tackle you and overcome you. But you've got to wrestle it, Cain, and you've got to master it and rule over it. The same imagery here is brought into the woman's relationship with her husband. You're going to have your desire toward your husband. You're going to want to have some kind of influence over him and some kind of pull and control. And indeed, women have a great deal of influence over their husbands. That's why it's so important that a woman set her mind to be a godly influence on her husband, that her husband may therefore have the support in the home to go forth and serve the Lord. Women can be a tremendous asset in the work of the Lord. But sadly, we've seen it as well, that women can hold their men back from serving the Lord. What a tragedy it is when that happens. But the Lord here talks about the beginnings of strife in marriage. Now it's not going to be the harmonious companionship of equals serving together in the garden, man with his strengths, woman with her strengths, complementing one another. Now there is going to be struggle in the home. And do I have to tell you tonight in 2007 that marriages in our world today in many places are in a great deal of trouble? That one out of every two marriages in the United States ends in divorce, statistically speaking, and the numbers for people that profess to be evangelical Christians are just about the same as the numbers in the world. The family is under attack, and there's great strife between men and women. It's a terrible thing. But the New Testament tells us that there's an answer to that struggle, that the Lord Jesus gives a lot of instruction, actually, in the New Testament, He and His apostles, to how Christian husbands and wives should behave, to how the Christian wife should seek to adorn herself with godliness, should seek to cultivate a meek and a quiet spirit, should be submissive and committing it to God and praying for her husband and loving him. And that the husband, in turn, his responsibility is to love and care for his wife, and yes, to stand up and be a leader, to have the backbone to do what's right, to be her protector, and not to be a dictator or tyrant over her, but to make the decisions and to do the things that minister to his wife's well-being. Ephesians uses the analogy of our own bodies and says the husband is to love the wife just as he loves his own body. God sets the bar pretty high, doesn't he? The standard is very high. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, marriages can achieve that great ideal. Husbands can indeed love their wives. And many of you are living proof here tonight. Many of you can testify, yes, we've been married 20 years or 25 or 30 or 40 or 50. Some of you beyond that. And you can say, you know, if it were up to me, I would have wrecked this marriage a long time ago. But because of the Lord, because of His work in my life, His work in my wife's life, the Lord has been what's preserved our marriage today. I think that's a great testimony to a world that doesn't know anything about how men and women should get along. A tremendous testimony of what the Lord Jesus can do in the home. But then there were going to be grave consequences to Adam. Whereas before he could go out and work for the sheer enjoyment of working and put all his mental and physical capacities to the effort to which he was confronted with. Now there was going to be toil. Now he was going to work in the sweat of his brow. And every bit of food he got, he was going to have to fight and work hard for. And indeed, still tonight, many of you who are in business, many of you who are working or who have worked in the past, you can say, yes, it's not easy. If only it were that you could go to work and you could put in your 8 or 10 or 16 hour days and you could then make a living off that. But there's so much difficulty to work. There are people that try and cheat us, and there are others that try and steal from us, and there are markets that go up and down, and there are all kinds of forces in this world that make work very difficult. This is all a product of sin. Do you know the Lord Jesus in the New Testament addresses that as well in His Word? He tells even the slaves to be obedient unto their masters. He recognizes, yes, your situation may not be ideal. You may have it very difficult at work. But you're to do your work as unto the Lord. You're to do your work recognizing that your employer isn't the firm of Pinder and Pinder. Now, I can use that name, and you know I'm not talking about anybody in particular, because by looking at the phone book here, I could be talking about any business on the island almost, you know. So I'm just using that for illustration purposes. I'm not talking about anybody in particular, but whoever your boss is, fill in the blank. Your real boss, if you're a Christian, is the Lord in heaven. And how you do your work is meant to glorify Him. How good God is that He can take our work on a smack fishing boat or in a store or in the home or wherever it may be. He can take work that we do here for a limited time, and He can bring about eternal reward out of it. How good God is to do that, even in this world where work can often be a great difficulty. While there were tremendous hardships to be faced, but in the midst of this, I've always found it intriguing that Adam here, just after God's talking about Adam being dust, and the very word Adam for man is a word which comes from the word in Hebrew for earth, Adama. There's only one letter difference in them. So there's a connection between Adam and the earth. God formed him out of the dust of the earth, and God says, unto the dust you're going to return. But just at that very moment, Adam decides to give his wife a new name and calls her Eve. For, says he, she's the mother of all living. Now, wait a minute, Adam. Aren't you a bit late with that? Back in Genesis 2, that's when you were doing all that kind of naming. And do you really think this is an appropriate time when God's just told you about your own mortality, how you're one day going to die and your body's going to crumble back to dust? How is it, Adam, that you can talk about Eve and talk about life? Well, Adam was looking back to the promise of the Lord. And he was saying, yes, there's effects to our sin. Yes, life is going to be very difficult now, but God's not going to wipe us out. God's going to give us offspring. And one of those offspring, eventually, one of our descendants, the seed of the woman, is going to be the very key to liberating us from all these painful and bad effects of sin. Well, God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. And He did that out of mercy, if you can believe it, because He said, behold, now man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil. And if he reaches out and eats of the fruit of the tree of life, God doesn't even finish the statement. It's elliptical. It's sort of like a sentence where you put dot, dot, dot at the end. In other words, you don't have to say the rest. You kind of know in your mind where you're driving at. God says, imagine if man in his sinful state, if man corrupted by the fall, man now subject to decay and the difficulties of sin, if he were somehow to gain eternal life, that would indeed be hell. To go on forever in a sinful body, to go on forever struggling with sin, to go on forever with our lusts and unseemly desires, that indeed would be hell. And small wonder, Revelation 22 closes with that statement. Let him that is unjust be unjust still. The decision you make in life regarding the Lord Jesus will confirm what you'll be for eternity. If you choose the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, you'll be given a new resurrected body. You'll be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, you'll be transformed. And the effects of sin won't apply to that body. It will be a body which is a suitable vehicle for your soul and spirit to live with God for all eternity. You won't anymore have the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, warring against one another. No, that will be gone. The flesh will be eradicated from you. That will be something that's connected to these bodies of humiliation that we have now. But if one would reject the Lord Jesus Christ, all those terrible bodies afflicted by sin that we have, they'll take those bodies into hell and then into the lake of fire. They'll be resurrected, all right. Their bodies will come forth from the tombs, but not unto righteousness, not unto everlasting life. They'll go forth to everlasting damnation. What a horrible thing that is. How merciful of God to keep any of Adam's descendants from being able to get to that tree of life and going on forever in these sinful bodies. But God would put there His cherubim or cherubim, these angelic beings with a flaming sword to bar the way to the tree of life. And for many centuries, maybe man thought that was all there was. They'd never get back to the tree of life. Come with me to Revelation chapter 2. I want to show you that God hasn't forgotten about the tree of life. Revelation chapter 2. Now man was barred from it with good reason in Genesis chapter 3. But here in Revelation chapter 2 verse 7, the Lord is talking to the seven churches in Asia, and He makes promises to each regarding the overcomer. And 1 John would tell us, I believe, that all believers, if they're a true believer in the Lord Jesus, they're an overcomer, because this is that which overcomes the world, even our faith in the Lord Jesus, according to 1 John. But in Revelation 2, verse 7, He says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, paradise is a word that we steal from the Greeks. It's paradisos. It sounds very similar. And don't worry about stealing it from the Greeks, because the Greeks stole it from the Persians. And do you know what the Persians thought of when they used the word paradise? They thought of a garden. And back in their collective memory, going way back through the millennia, there was this memory, yes, once our first ancestors were in a perfect place, and it was a beautiful garden. And in that garden, in the midst of that paradise, there's a tree of life, says God. And to the overcomer, to the one who overcomes by the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll give him right to eat of that tree of life, says the Lord. Go forward to Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Word of God. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Imagine that. The tree that man was barred from back in Genesis 3, in Revelation 22, now the way to that tree is open. And of course, in between lies the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's how the tree of life could be opened to man. It's through the death and resurrection of our Lord and His work for us that we can have right to eat of the tree of life. Now, in thinking about the temptation of man in Genesis chapter 3, I'm reminded of the comparison that the New Testament makes between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, for example, God will tell us that through one man, sin entered the world and death by sin, and He'll go on to tell us that by one man's offense, many were made sinners. But by one man's righteous deed, many will be made righteous. That comparison is made. Adam brought about death. The Lord Jesus brings about life and righteousness. 1 Corinthians 15 is even a bit bolder, because it talks about the first Adam, the Adam we've been speaking about in the early chapters of Genesis, and then referring to the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15 will say, he is the last Adam. Now that's interesting, because the first Adam, after all, he was the prototype. He was the beginning of the human race. He was the first man that God made, the ideal image of what a man was to be. And all subsequent men were descended from that Adam. But God says, now I want a new race of people. So I'll start with another Adam. In that Adam, there were a lot of problems. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and see what God says about the first Adam and the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll begin our reading in verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such is they also that are heavenly. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, what on earth is he talking about? Well, in context, he's speaking about the resurrection of the body. And there were certain philosophical types there in Corinth who said, you know, this doesn't sound very scientific to us. We've never seen anybody come out of a tomb and anybody rise again from the dead. And anyway, if you believe in resurrection, what kind of a body are you going to have? I mean, kind of ridiculous images men come up with of human bodies doing all sorts of strange things up in heaven, sitting on a cloud playing a harp or whatever. No, says Paul, it's much more deep than that. Because connected with the first Adam, what you're connected with is the earth. What you are connected with is corruption, in fact. Because everything on this earth is subject to sin and death and decay. These bodies wear out. The people that were considered the best-looking people on this island 30 years ago may not have that same distinction today. I don't know if you have any Spanish Wells beauty pageant or anything like that. But it's a fact of life, isn't it, that we may be the most gorgeous thing on two legs when we're 22 years old, but when we're somewhat older, we look in the mirror and we say, ah, my looks have started to go. And that, for quite frankly, is why I've given up my modeling career. But in any case, it was non-existent to begin with. There just isn't a market for short, chubby, white guys. Anyway, what he's saying here is we've borne the image of the earthy. We've been connected to the first Adam. But now the believer is connected to the last Adam, and the last Adam is not connected with earth. He's connected with heaven. He's not connected with corruption. He's connected with righteousness and with glory. And so in him, we have this great victory over the grave and over death, and we come forth in resurrection glory. At least we will one day with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when I think about this temptation scene in Genesis 3, and I think about the first Adam, and I think about the Lord Jesus, I can't help but think that the Lord Jesus was tempted as well. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, or literally, sin apart, says the book of Hebrews. And when you come to Matthew 4 and Luke 4 as well, we have a model account there of Satan taking the Lord Jesus and tempting him. Now think about the two temptations. In Adam's case, Adam was in a paradise. Adam had a body that was doing just fine. He was presumably well fed. Of all the trees of the garden, he could freely eat. There was no adversity, nothing against Adam, as it were. He had everything going for him. He was set up by God to succeed. And yet he failed rather shamefully, didn't he? Consider the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4. How the Lord Jesus would be led of the Spirit out into the wilderness, if you please. The Lord wasn't in a beautiful garden. He wasn't in a situation of much food and having his every need, physical need provided for. He was out in a desert. And in fact, he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And at that point, the enemy approached him and said, well, if you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. And the Lord Jesus said, thou man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's interesting, he was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And if you go back and read the context of Deuteronomy 8, God was talking about somebody else in the wilderness. This time talking about the nation of Israel. And God said, you know, the Lord led you for 40 years. Notice that, 40, a number of testing. God led you for 40 years in the desert, and you didn't lack anything. He took care of all your clothes. He gave you water to drink. He gave you food to eat. And you know what they did? They complained. He says, don't tempt the Lord thy God like you did at Massah. And for that, you got to look up Exodus 17. You can do that on your own time. But in Exodus 17, the nation of Israel, there in the desert, turned on Moses and complained and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt anyway? Did you bring us out to kill us? Now, that was pretty daft logic, you know. That didn't really make much sense. I mean, why would God go to all the trouble to send down 10 plagues and to wipe out the Egyptian army and to spend all that time and effort and bring them across the Red Sea only to let them starve to death in the desert? It didn't really match God's character, I tell you. And it didn't make any sense logically either. But then sometimes people can get ideas about God that aren't logical. Because they start thinking, God wants me to perish. And certainly, it's okay for me to sin if it means making my living. I mean, you've got to eat, don't you? The Lord would say, no, there's something even greater than eating. Obeying the word of the Lord is greater than eating. Doing it the Lord's way is greater than your career. And believe it or not, brothers and sisters, but there are Christians that have lost their businesses for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Happily, that's a rarity in the Western world where we live and in the countries I frequent. But it does happen to believers. They say, you know, there's something higher than even the food I eat. As indispensable a need as man may think that is, something is higher, and that is obedience to the word of the Lord. Well, the Lord Jesus, we might think, would have every right to eat. But the Lord Jesus said, no, when I eat, it's going to be determined by my Father's will. Well, that temptation not having worked, Satan took him and brought him up to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest part of the building, and said, throw down yourself, because after all, Psalm 91 says, he'll give his angels charge over thee. They won't let your foot even dash against a stone. There you are, my good boy. Be a brave young man. Prove God's word to be true. You have a scripture justifying it. Throw yourself off the building. Let the angels catch you. Wouldn't that be a great example of faith? And just think of the PR value. Certainly a lot of people would follow you after that. Eh, Jesus? And the Lord Jesus would quote again the scripture. Notice, it's important not only to know the scripture, but to know the context. And to know what other scriptures say. Because sometimes one scripture says something, and another scripture qualifies it. Sort of brings it into clearer focus. And the Lord Jesus tells him, no, you're not to tempt the Lord thy God. You're not, in other words, to say, well, God will take care of it, therefore I'm going to go out and put myself in some kind of crazy situation. No, says the Lord Jesus, you're not to tempt the Lord your God. And finally, Satan brought him out and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And he said, all this I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, that was no idle offer. The Lord Jesus himself would call him in John 16, the prince of this world. In John 14 as well. In Ephesians 2, he would be called the prince of the power of the air, or the ruler of the authority of the air. And Satan does have great authority in the kingdoms of men, great influence with governments. And he says, I'll give you all this glory if you fall down and worship me. Well, after all, wasn't it God's will for him eventually to have the kingdoms of this earth? I mean, isn't there a time when Revelation says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ? Isn't that something that's going to happen in the prophetic future? It certainly is. But what Satan was offering the Lord Jesus was the crown without the cross. To take the throne of the world, as it were, without first dying to redeem the world. And those terms were absolutely unacceptable. The Lord Jesus, again, for the third time, quoted Deuteronomy and said, Get thee hence, Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve. Now, in a situation where everything was stacked against the Lord Jesus, where as a man physically he was weakened by being fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, where he was alone, where he was in a desert, where Mark chapter 1 tells us he was among the wild beasts, where the Lord Jesus had every reason why, by which he could have made an excuse for failing, the Lord Jesus nevertheless did not fail. And I hasten to add, could not fail. He was the impeccable Christ, incapable of sinning. God cannot sin. And God manifest in the flesh was no different. The Lord Jesus didn't sin and triumphed over temptation. How much different when we look at the first Adam, who had everything going for him, and yet stepped out of the will of God, said, I want all these good things independently of God. And the Lord Jesus would say, no, nothing independent of God. Not my food, not my actions, not even the taking of the kingdom which is rightfully mine. I will have all of those things from the hand of God my Father, and not from anyone else. Now I say all that to say, dear saints, tonight, that the key to overcoming temptation and the key to reversing the fall is not to be found in the first Adam. No matter how hard we try to improve ourselves, to make our flesh better, to be more religious, whatever it is, that won't work. The only way to overcome temptation and live the way God wants us to live is to live the life of Christ. To let Christ live His life in and through us. To enable us to be overcomers through His power and grace. That's how we can overcome temptation. You say, how does that work practically? When the devil comes tempting you or when your flesh rises up, you go right to the Word of God, just like the Lord Jesus did. And you cry out to God and say, Lord, strengthen me against this. And you may need to flee it. You may need to get out of there. That has to happen sometimes. But you need to rely on the Lord Jesus if you're going to stand and do what God wants you to do. Father, we do thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the last Adam. There's no need of any more Adams. For this one brings forth a race of people that Thou hast always wanted. People just like Thy Son. People that act like Him and speak like Him. People that reduplicate His character in theirs. Father, we just pray that we'd cooperate with Thy Spirit tonight in that great work of being conformed to the image of Christ. And we pray that He'd give the Christians here victory over temptation even tonight. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.